Good morning, church family. Last weekend, Kim and I snuck away to Nashville, Tennessee to visit some friends, Mike and Melinda McKee. And as you will see from the video that'll play in just a moment, it was a peaceful, idyllic respite away from the chaos and noise of everyday life. Yeah, so that happened for like a very long stretch of time. Mike used to play drums here at Ecclesia, and his wife Melinda used to sing on the worship team, and every once in a while she even played cello here. They were and are wonderful, and we miss them dearly. Their son Connor is about to turn 2, and all of the actual drums in that video, the snare and the kick drum and the tom, they are all packed full of cotton to dampen the sound. Unfortunately, George and Connor had no interest in playing any of those. They only wanted to play the cymbals as loudly and for as long as possible, and it was epically awesome. Once we got back in town from our weekend away, I watched last Sunday's worship service here through our YouTube channel, and it was so good. I loved every minute of it. Nathan Head did such an incredible job leading the first Sunday worship team, and I will absolutely work on convincing him to do much more of that. Since it has been a little while since I have exploited George's cuteness and shared photos on a Sunday morning, I'm going to share at least one more. It's a little collage. Every night after George has fallen asleep, but before Kim and I go to bed, we have a tradition of tiptoeing into his bedroom just to take a peek at our sleeping little prince. And every night, he somehow finds a completely new configuration for how to sleep. Feet where his head should be, sideways, left to right, under the pillow, on top of the pillow. It's a new surprise every night, and it doesn't feel like bedtime for us, for Kim and I, until this little nightly ritual has taken place. George has some required nighttime traditions as well. In addition to the standard ones that I suspect most toddlers adhere to, like bath time and PJs and teeth brushing, my two favorite traditions with George are story time and hug time. And perhaps that sounds predictable or boring or whatever, and maybe it is, but they are the best. A current favorite book of his is called Grumpy Monkey, and it is about a chimpanzee named Jim Panzee, who happens to be in a terrible mood. And it's a book designed to help kids process feelings. And it's really, really fantastic. And then after story time with George, it's time for hugs. And George's nighttime hugs are very specific. It's one hug with head to the left, and then a second hug with head to the right, and then a kiss straight down the middle, which is usually more wet than I would prefer. But that's what it is. And I'll take it every night. And I suspect that these traditions will fade over time and be replaced with new ones. But for now, bedtime for George is incomplete until these traditions have played out. When I first read through our lectionary texts for this morning, I was honestly somewhat at a bit of a loss as to which text I would explore, because in full candor, none of them struck me as particularly inspiring. Or maybe I was just having a grumpy Bible day, a grumpy monkey day, a bad Bible mood for no good reason. And I hope it's okay for me to admit this as one of your pastors, but I do not find every text in the lectionary particularly gripping. Is that okay for me to admit? Okay. But upon circling back to the story in Acts that Brian read for us earlier, a few details started to stand out and become interesting. Well, they were probably interesting all along, but they suddenly became interesting to me. Like the numbers. Can anyone recall what two numbers were mentioned or referenced in the story from Acts about Jesus' followers trying to find a replacement for Judas? 12 and 120, or 11 and 1, but yes, the 11 was a reference to 12, because they needed to complete that number, and 120, that is correct. And both of those are very Jewish numbers. To help reorient us to the time and place of this story, this all takes place just some 40 days or so after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And just a day or so before our text happened, the events of our text, Jesus made his last appearance to the disciples before mysteriously and miraculously being taken from them into the heavens. And in his last words to them, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus told them that they were about to become his witnesses everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, but branching out to all of Judea, and then to their neighbors in Samaria, and finally to the ends of the world. Jesus is no longer with them physically, which means that it is no longer Jesus in the flesh who will carry this movement forward, but instead it is the disciples, the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is about to be born, where they will be Jesus' hands and feet. But there are some details that just aren't quite right yet, and they can't start until those issues are addressed. Just as bedtime for George cannot happen until there has been a full reading of Grumpy Monkey and a series of left side, right side, kiss down the middle, sloppy kiss, hugs, the disciples, they find themselves at a standstill. They cannot move forward quite yet. Something has to happen first. In Luke's previous book, which is the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples as his witnesses throughout the towns and villages of Israel. And on the night before Jesus was arrested, he ate a meal with his disciples and told them that they would one day sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But now they are no longer 12. How can they possibly hope to fulfill Jesus' words about being witnesses and about having responsibility over the 12 tribes when their number is now just 11? And then what about this number 120? Why is Luke so careful to mention that there were 120 persons present when making the decision about who would replace Judas? That seems oddly specific. Well, I'm so glad you asked. It's possible that some of you have heard of Ezra in the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament Jewish leader and priest who helped bring back and restore Jewish customs and religious life in Jerusalem after the exiles returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. But to do this, he formed a council of 120 elders to govern and help make decisions. And from that moment in Jewish history forward, 120 became the required number for a decision-making body in Jewish settlements and towns. And in fact, even to this day, the Israeli Senate, or Knesset, has 120 members because of this story in Ezra. Luke is letting his readers know that this ancient requirement has been met. 120 believers are present in the selection of Judas's replacement. At the PEC, the Post-Evangelical Collective gathering a couple of weeks ago, our time opened together with the MC of the event saying this: if you feel ecclesiologically homeless in the larger church landscape and unsure where you fit, but know that you are not ready to give up on the church and want to be part of reimagining what the church looks like for our current moment, welcome. This space is for you. And gosh, how I resonated with those words. Not ready to give up on the church at all, and wanting to be part of reimagining what the church should look like for our current moment. For some, the words reimagining can give rise to some fears. Just what is exactly being reimagined? And when might reimagining step into going rogue or becoming something completely divorced from the original intent and hope? But this too is something that I loved so profoundly about this gathering, because every song, every spoken word, every presentation, every prayer was founded upon, anchored in, formed by, and grounded within the incarnation, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. During some of the downtime at the gathering, I went online to check out a few of the other churches that were represented at the gathering, other church leaders who had gathered, and almost all of these websites included language about being rooted in the historic creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I don't know with certainty that this was Luke's intent, but by telling the story of the apostles finding a replacement for Judas to bring the number back to 12, a very Jewish number with profound historic significance, and by letting his readers know that there were 120 believers present, the same number required in the Old Testament for a Jewish decision-making body or council to be formed, it seems that Luke wanted his readers to know that this was not some untethered movement that sprung out of nothing. This movement was rooted and anchored to something real. It was connected to an ancient story that was already in process. But at the same time, while connected with tradition and story, Luke is also hinting that something else is unfolding. Yes, it is rooted in an ancient story, but it is also moving forward and being reimagined. Ezra's council of 120 elders were all, guess what? Men. The same was true for all the future councils established in Jewish villages and towns throughout Judea. It was 120 men. But in our text, reading from a verse before Brian read from earlier, verse 14, Luke writes this: "The disciples were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus.'" Luke is anchoring their story in the past by referencing these very Jewish numbers of 12 and 120. But he is also engaging in the prophetic work of reimagining. And it's no longer just men. He is pressing into the egalitarian vision that began in Jesus, in his teachings, and in his ministry. The just and inclusive way of Jesus is taking hold, where all believers, regardless of gender, are valued and included. We are a Christ-following church, and we are rooted in the historic creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We will forever preach the incarnation, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his kingdom life that is available to us now through the Holy Spirit. And simultaneously, together with an ever-growing number of churches, we are reimagining what a more just and inclusive expression of faith looks like. One that includes and affirms and celebrates our LGBTQ siblings. One that embraces women in leadership. One that is courageous enough to call out abusive church structures. And one that is humble enough to confess and repent when mistakes are made. Rooted and anchored, yes, but also moving forward deeper into the trajectory set for us by Jesus. Sometimes in the process of walking through our nightly rituals with George, the reading of Grumpy Monkey or another of his nighttime books, we are greeted with some unexpected surprises. Sometimes, you know, a picture in one of the books will remind George of something that happened during his day, and he'll break into his own little story. Or he'll suddenly recall that earlier that day he fell and hurt his lip, which then requires an immediate fresh round of empathy and hugs, despite the fact that there's no evidence of any wound or injury. And in our story this morning, as the followers of Jesus wrestle with who will be the one to replace Judas, to bring the apostles' number back to 12, if we are willing to see it, we too are greeted with some surprises, some things that you may not have noticed at first. Reading again from verse 16 and 17. "Brothers and sisters," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us." This is the first post-Jesus in the flesh, post-Easter moment for the early church. In quite a real sense, this is the early church's launch day. This is the first post-Easter speech by the church. For our church email service, CJ and Greg and Mel and I, we all use a shared Google Workspace account for our ecclesiaraleigh.org emails and documents and spreadsheets and whatever else. And not long ago, when logging in, a warning kept popping up that we were running out of collective space and would soon either need to upgrade our account or delete some things. During the pandemic, when we were recording all of our worship music and our sermons and scripture readings as videos, that space, obviously, it filled up quite quickly. So it wasn't too difficult to remedy the situation. But in the process of deleting old files, I stumbled upon some of our launch day documents from late 2010, which included a few postcard and mailer ideas, and they made me smile. And I suspect CJ has not seen these in 13 plus years, and I thought you all might enjoy seeing them. Here's the first one. It has this 1940s style picture of a young girl pensively looking up and to the left, and the card says, "Have you ever thought, maybe my faith could be bigger than Sunday? Us too. We should do coffee. Ecclesia, Church at Raleigh." And here's another one that's pretty much identical, also 1940s style photography, but instead of a young girl, it's a young boy, his chin resting on his hands. It says, "Have you ever wondered, shouldn't my faith change more than my weekend? Us too. We should do coffee. Ecclesia, Church at Raleigh." By the way, we never actually printed these postcards. Well, I'm glad you like them. That's very kind of you. These were just concepts. But leading up to our official launch day, which when we moved out of the chorus room behind the stage here into this auditorium, that was what we considered our launch day, we did print out and mail out one postcard. And here it is. On the left-hand side is a traditional wooden church attendance board that measures the BPs. Does anybody know what the BPs are? The BPs are the butts in pews and the bucks in the plate. Butts in pews, bucks in the plate. Did anyone grow up in a church with one of those old-timey, okay, I see a couple of hands. Yes, I did as well. With our postcard mailer idea, we wanted to communicate that we believe there are different things to measure that might be truer indicators of a church's faithfulness and witness in the world. And so on the opposite side, on the right-hand side, we had this graphic of a chalkboard measuring different things, percentage of offerings allocated to serving needs beyond our four walls, number of meals made for new parents, childcare for single moms, treating our friends at the rescue mission to a night of bowling, which is something that we had just done a couple of weeks before that postcard mailer went out. In my opinion, this was a really clever postcard. And in it, we tried to put our very best foot forward. We tried to offer the most compelling, beautiful, and idealized vision possible of who we hoped we would become, which is kind of what you do when you're launching a new church. Well, apparently the early church missed that memo. So keep in mind that our story in Acts is the church's first public gathering since Jesus' departure, and it is the church's first post-Easter speech. And the first thing Peter does is remind all of the believers about Judas, who was, quote, one of us who shared in the ministry with us, who turned against Jesus, perhaps motivated by greed and selfishness, and he guided those who arrested Jesus. And additionally, Peter, the one who is making this speech, is one who had hoped for a military political Messiah and had even drawn a sword on Jesus' last night in the hopes of bringing that to pass. But then he fled in the darkness and turned against Jesus, denying him three times in his most desperate hour. Or said another way, this first post-Easter speech reminds everyone from the beginning the inner circle of Jesus' followers have made jaw-dropping mistakes. If this is their launch postcard, I am tempted to say ours wins. But as I've reflected more on this throughout the past week, I'm having second thoughts on that. These early believers were about to become witnesses in Jerusalem, their hometown, in Judea, their homeland, in Samaria, their neighbors, and the ends of the earth, the rest of the world. And in doing so, they will no doubt encounter people hostile to the way of Jesus, people motivated by greed, by power, by violence, by domination. What better way to begin this journey than with a reminder that nothing they will encounter is beyond what they themselves have already committed? What better way to enter Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth than to point out that there is no deceit or failure that they will meet that they have not first encountered within themselves? In this first post-Easter speech, as they enter the world as Jesus' witnesses, they are reminded that betrayal and denial are within their inner circle, giving them no cause for conceit, no excuse for hubris, no grounds for arrogance. That's actually a pretty good postcard. And maybe this too should be part of the reimagining of what church should be like. Not only that we would pursue a more just and inclusive expression of faith and church by following in the trajectory set for us by Jesus, but that we would demonstrate a deep and abiding commitment to honesty and transparency and humility. According to Acts chapter 1, the early church, like every human institution throughout all of time, was not perfect. It was composed of flawed individuals who struggled with fear and doubt and temptation. And if we haven't said it recently, let me say it now. That is us too. We are made of flawed individuals who struggle with doubt and fear and temptation. Can I get an amen? That was weak. The more I reflect on this story in Acts, the more I'm starting to believe that they did have the better postcard. For Peter, the denier, to stand up and speak about Judas, the betrayer, reminding everyone that Judas was one of them and shared in the ministry with them, Peter is creating a culture of transparency, one that owns up to its failures and shortcomings, and a culture of grace and forgiveness and accountability within the early church. And let me just say, the church today has strayed some distance from that culture of transparency and accountability and grace, which is why this needs to be part of the reimagining of what the church should be like. In the Grumpy Monkey book, for the first three quarters of the book, Jim Pansy is quite grumpy. And all his friends can see it. But Jim defiantly refuses to admit it. "I am not grumpy," is his repeated refrain. And towards the end of the book, Jim heads off by himself to get some space from his friends. And he's just starting to come to terms with the fact that he just might be grumpy. And along the way, he bumps into his friend, Norman, the gorilla. And on all the previous pages, Norman has been quite chipper and quite upbeat. But now, Norman is slumped, his eyebrows are bunched up, and he's frowning. "What's the matter? Are you grumpy?" asked Jim. "No, I danced with Porcupine," said Norman. "Are you okay?" asked Jim. "It hurts, but I'll probably feel better soon enough," said Norman. "Are you still grumpy?" "Yes," said Jim, "but I'll probably feel better soon enough too. For now, I need to be grumpy." "It's a wonderful day to be grumpy," said Norman, and Jim agreed. I quite love this book. And maybe it's time for me to admit that it's my favorite nighttime book and not George's. But I just love how it encourages honest engagement with what is, which I think is what is happening in our story in Acts. In this first post-Easter moment for the church, Peter and the early church are modeling honest engagement with what is. No need for an idealized portrait of what isn't. It's a wonderful day to be honest. It's a wonderful day to be broken and messy. It's a wonderful day to wrestle honestly with what is. And may the church have the courage to do the same. A phrase that we repeat frequently here is that the church is to be a sacrament of the world's possibility. And I believe that what we're talking about here, this too needs to be part of this sacrament of what we are called to be, honest and transparent and humble. In the spirit of everything that I've shared today about being rooted and anchored in Jesus and in the ongoing task of reimagining, I want to invite you all to our Ecclesia 101 welcome event next Sunday afternoon, where CJ and I will share about our church's journey. We'll talk about our history. We'll talk about our core values and our vision for the future. And in the spirit of transparency, we'll also share honestly about some of our shortcomings and failures along the way. And because we are providing food, we would love for a semi-accurate head count. So if you are interested, if you're available, if you're wanting to come and learn more about who we are and where we believe God is leading us and guiding us, please use the Church Center app and register, or send an email or a text message to CJ or I and let us know that you're planning on being there. All right, that's all I've got. Let's pray. Jesus, keep us rooted in you, formed by your incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. And while being rooted, keep us faithful to the ongoing prophetic task of reimagining what needs to be reimagined. So many who call this place home are here because of an ecclesiological restlessness, a love for the church, but a recognition that a work of reimagining is needed. Equip us for and keep us faithful to that task. In Jesus' name, amen.